Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in during the program and we can talk about whatever you raise in terms of your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or perhaps matters of disagreement between yourself and something the host here has said. You're welcome to call. We can discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. I've been speaking in Washington State all week long in different places every day, and I have just two more nights in Washington, tonight and tomorrow night. And tonight I'm speaking at the North Bend Community Church. Now, I spoke there last Sunday morning, and they wanted me to come back and speak tonight on the subject, following Jesus in today's culture. So that's what I'm talking about tonight. And that's at 6:30 in North Bend, Washington, which is out east of Seattle a little bit. And so it's the North Bend Community Church. Then tomorrow night, I'm up in Arlington. It's a gathering in a home. You kind of have to call ahead to get directions and stuff. But that's in Arlington tomorrow night at 6:30. And that's just going to be a Q&A time. So if you're interested in either of those meetings and you happen to be in that general area, feel free to check out the information at our website. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. So it's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Go down to tonight's date, which is June 29th, and tomorrow's is June 30th, and see the time and location of those meetings. And we'll look forward to seeing many of you tonight and tomorrow. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Damien from Boise, Idaho today. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, God bless. Hope everything's well. Just want to thank you because your ministry has been a great blessing to me and my community, so just thank you. So I just have a question. I have a buddy that does, he's a surgeon, and he helps out there. And the question was about transgender surgery. What should be the Christian response? Is this a conscience issue? What do you say?
Well, I would certainly think it's a conscience issue. Why would you mutilate a human body? I mean, that's all it is. Transgender surgery, of course, it's an abomination, especially when it's done on children who are too young to give consent, but on adults even. I mean, so a doctor is supposed to say, you know, I'm going to do no harm first. Now, the purpose of medicine is to cure sicknesses. Having breasts on a woman who doesn't want to have breasts, that doesn't make it a sickness any more than being pregnant is a sickness. You know, unfortunately, doctors are getting involved in a lot of things that have nothing to do with curing sickness. Abortion, dismembering, really, women and men who are transgender. And, you know, when a doctor removes healthy tissue irreparably, he's not practicing medicine. Now, if you have a tumor and the tumor is cancerous and it's going to kill you, or even if it's not going to kill you, if it's simply unsightly and it's an awful thing and doesn't belong there, well, then for a doctor to remove it is certainly that's within the realm of what doctors are for. They're supposed to treat abnormalities. But for a woman to have breasts, even if she feels like she should be a man, it's not an abnormality for a woman to have breasts. It's an abnormality for her to think she should be a man. So, in other words, there's a disjunction between her body and her mind. Now, unfortunately, see, we've had a change in the philosophy of our times. It used to be, if somebody was gender dysphoric, it meant that they had a mental condition and they'd see a psychologist for that or something. They'd had to change their mind because their body is what it is. And a mind that doesn't feel like it belongs in the body they're in is a mind that has to be changed. They're not in a body that has to be changed. Because if you're born a woman, you're a woman. If you're born a man, you're a man. That's just the way science is. Everything scientific, every scientific test would prove that. The only thing that differs is the mentality of some people whose minds disagree with science and disagree with the body, disagree with biology. And so, you know, instead of chopping up and dismembering bodies and mutilating bodies, doctors should be saying, well, listen, I think you've got to, you should get some counseling about this. You know, I'm not a big believer in psychology, but if they're not Christians and won't go to Christian counseling, then they should go to a psychologist, somebody who will help them live in their real body instead of having to try to modify the body. Because no matter how much they modify it, they're never going to be the thing they're trying to chop themselves up into being. And I just heard a statistic today, a study that was reported by the New York Times, said that people who are transgenders, they are seven times more likely than the general population to try to commit suicide. And they're between three and four times more likely to succeed. So, you know, if in the general population a certain percentage of people commit suicide, in the transgender population, that percentage is four times more. And so why would a doctor wish to do something to a person that puts them in a category which we know from studies is going to make them four times more likely to commit suicide? That doesn't sound very loving, and it certainly is not right for doctors to chop people up. And then, I mean, when there's no sickness. And then, of course, there's the other thing, and that is the moral issue. I don't think a doctor should give surgeries that are affirming a sin. And for a person to reject the person that God made them to be and say, no, I don't want what God made me, I want to do this instead, is sin. It's rebellion against God. And I don't think a doctor should say, well, if you want to rebel against God, let me help firm that up and make it so you can't turn back from this rebellion. So to me, it's a no-brainer. If I was a surgeon, I'd have to say, I'm sorry, I only operate on people who have sicknesses, you know, and I only operate to cure the sicknesses. I'm not a mutilator of bodies. And that's really what it is when a woman has top surgery or bottom surgery, that's mutilation. Same thing with a man has bottom or top surgery. It's mutilating their body.
So do you think, Steve, if it came to the point where you had to quit your job, if you didn't quit your job, would that be, you think God would consider that sinful?
Well, no, you should give up your job if staying in your job requires you to do sinful things. I was teaching in Hawaii for a youth with a mission school a few years ago, and there's a family from Norway that was there as students. The father, mother, and the teenage children were all there as students. And the father was a medical doctor in Norway, and they were taking a break to come and study, you know, for youth with a mission. Then he's going to go back and resume his practice in Norway. But he said that they made a law in Norway while he was away that doctors have to perform abortions. And they couldn't even refer a person to a different doctor who wanted an abortion. They had to be willing to do it, which is, of course, an outrage. But he was figuring, well, maybe he'll lose his job. He's not going to do any abortions. No Christian who has any convictions of a Christian would perform an abortion. And therefore, if somebody gets an abortion, you know, they're killing a baby. But it's the doctor who's killing the baby. It's with the permission of the mother. But you know, I mean, do you think that if you had a job where suddenly you were required to kill babies, you should quit the job as a Christian? Or do you think you should just keep killing the babies and just say, well, God, what do you expect? It's my job. That's sort of like the Nuremberg trials where the Nazi soldiers after the war said, well, we're just doing what we're told to do. We're just keeping, just following orders. Yeah, well, that doesn't mean you weren't a murderer. And, you know, you don't. It's hard for doctors now. It's extremely hard for doctors. It's hard for school teachers. Our culture is turning against sanity, and it's turning in favor of mental delusions. And they're trying to have the professions cater to those who have these delusions instead of helping those who have the delusions. So our society is on its head. But, yeah, I mean, a surgeon should have, if they're a Christian, they should have no problem deciding what they do. No, I will not chop up a human body and mutilate it. And, you know, that's not what doctors are made for. Doctors, I mean, maybe the doctors, the Nazi doctors in the prison camps, yeah, that's what they were there for. They were there to experiment on people and do horrible, you know, destructive things to people. But there's a reason we call them Nazis. They're not us. We're not them. Although, of course, we may quickly become like them. We can become like them. But I don't think that's a very desirable thing, and no Christian would ever agree to.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that, Brother Steve. Seriously, I'm 100% agreeing with you. I just wanted to kind of pick your brain about it. And then just real quick, you talked about going out to YWAM in Hawaii. Do you know Andy Bird by chance?
I may have met him. There's hundreds and hundreds of people in YWAM in Hawaii, yeah. But I think I've met Andy Bird. I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you, Brother Steve. Keep doing what you're doing. Thank you so much.
Okay, Damien. God bless. Good talking to you. Okay, Rez from the Bay Area, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, a friend of mine is doing this program called A Course in Miracles. And,
yeah, it's occultic. Yeah. It was dictated to a woman. Yeah, it's a demon dictated this course to a woman who wrote it down. And the demon claimed to be Jesus. The Course in Miracles claims to be Jesus speaking in the first person to, you know, the author, I guess, and speaking through the author. That's just what we call automatic writing. I mean, unless the author just made it up and was faking it. But if she was really hearing from a spiritual being, it wasn't Jesus, it was a demon. So it's just one of many cults. Yeah, the Course in Miracles, it's called. It's been around for a long time. And it's definitely not of God. Sure, it has the name of Jesus on it, but remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's concerned for the Corinthians that they might be foolish enough to accept another Jesus if one was presented to them. And this would be an excellent case of a different Jesus, and no Christian should be receptive to that at all. So that your friend should stop being involved in that. Okay, let's talk to Joe from San Diego, California. Joe, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for doing what you do every day. I really appreciate the ministry. I would like to get your response to kind of a very common objection to an indictment on God's character, that he's egotistical, that he's a megalomaniac, that all he wants is praise and worship, and he created everyone just for that only, and even hell itself is for his glory. And how would you respond to that kind of objection?
Well, I won't get into the hell issue because that comes up a lot. And as you may know, there are three views of hell, and I'm not sure which one is the most biblical. But as far as God requiring people to praise him and worship him, well, what would we rather worship? You know, I think the trouble is animals were not made as worshiping beings. Humans are. If humans don't worship God, they'll worship themselves or they'll worship some other false god. They might worship nature. They might worship, most societies have worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and carved images which were demonic. Some people worship money. I would ask somebody, okay, so you think that we shouldn't worship God. Now if they say, well, I'm not saying we shouldn't worship God, I just don't think that God should require it. Well, if it's something we should do, why wouldn't God require it? Let's get to the basis here. Why would God require us to do something? It would be because it's what we should do. Now, if you don't think that people should worship God, who would you like them to worship? You know, God is their creator. And God is awesome. No one else is. The truth is most people worship themselves, and they're not awesome. The turning people toward the worship of him is simply turning them away from the worship of anything else, which is totally unworthy of worship and which is dangerous to worship. When you worship demons, they come and inhabit you. You know, I mean, that's how people become demon-possessed many times, from basically being in demonic religions. People are incurably worshipers. And, you know, even Richard Dawkins, who doesn't believe in any God, he worships science and nature. And so, you know, like I said, animals don't have this in them, but people were made in the image of God. And the image of God that he made them in was to be, connected to him spiritually. And that spiritual connection, when we're not connected to him spiritually, we have a craving to be spiritually connected to something else, or at least to elevate something and to, seek it. Even like in 12-step programs, which are not necessarily about God, people are told to, have a higher power that they look to. Well, okay. If everyone's going to look to a higher power, and they are, everyone is going to, why should it be anyone other than God? And there are consequences. Not that God judges you. I mean, I'm not saying God doesn't judge, but that's not the issue. It's not that God will judge you if you don't worship him. It's that the worship of other things, is its own danger. It has its own dangers. Demons, get a hold of you. I mean, God is warning us, don't worship anything except me. Why? Because, frankly, that's wholesome. I'm actually very awesome. Now, to say, well, that sounds very egotistical. Well, if I said I was very awesome, that would be very egotistical, and everyone would say, oh, you're not all that awesome. Come on. You're just a person like anyone else. There's a lot of people better than you. But if God says he's awesome, he's just letting us know the facts. You know, I'm not like you, he says. I'm not like you. I'm like infinitely greater, bigger, more wise, better than you in every respect. Now, no boast, just fact. I mean, that's just the truth. And you will become more like what you worship. That's another thing in human nature. If you worship rock stars, you're going to become more like them. If you worship, rich people, you're going to aim at being more like them. You worship demons, you'll be more like them. You worship God, you become more like him. Now, that's best for people, is to become more like God. He made us to be like him. And so worshiping him is what draws us into that image, into that likeness. And if we worship anything else, it's destructive to our purpose and to our well-being spiritually and all that. So why shouldn't God tell us to do it? Now, another thing is, the questioner sounds like he's saying that, you know, you read the Bible and God's always saying, worship me, praise me, praise me. Actually, mm-hmm. I've read through the Bible probably 40 or 50 times. That's not my impression. I don't find him always saying, worship me, praise me. There are those instructions. Don't worship anyone else, is what he says. And when you worship me, don't do it this way. And when you worship me, you know, don't follow the heathen ways of worship. He does give instructions about worship of him. But the strongest exhortations to worship and praise God are not from God himself, but from people. David, for example, David in the Psalms is continuing to say, praise the Lord, worship God, you know, give him, bless God, give him honor. Now, that's not an egotist talk. That's David talking about God. And, you know, many people talk that way about not only what they worship, but frankly, the people they really admire. You got a favorite musician, you want all your friends to listen to him, you want them to say, oh, that's really great, I love that too, you know, or someone on some podcast you like, and you say, oh, I want all my friends to appreciate this too. Or you marry the most beautiful woman that you've ever met, you want all your friends to say, isn't she beautiful? Of course, because people, you know, when you have found something you admire, and you realize, well, this is superior, and many people haven't found it, I want to tell everyone else to appreciate it too. And that's what David said. Hey, praise God, man. He's the one that deserves all that. So it's not really, I don't see any evidence of God being an egotist. And even if he was, who's more worthy of being self-focused? But see, God's kind of the opposite of self-focused. The Bible says he humbles himself to behold the affairs of man. The fact that he even notices us is him humbling himself. He's bigger than the universe, and we're almost smaller than a quark in terms of the universe, and he pays attention to us. In Psalm 8, David said, when I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you've made, what is man that you pay attention to him? That's a great question. Why would God be so humble as to even pay attention to us, to seek to know us, to seek to let us know him? That's a really humble God. And the greatest exhibition of humility is that Jesus, who existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took on himself in the form of a servant and emptied himself further and submitted to death, even the death of the cross. Now, I mean, that's a humble God right there. I can't imagine anyone who knows God thinking for a second that he's egotistical or proud. I think what these people are doing are projecting themselves. They are egotistical and proud, and they don't like God competing with them for their praise and for their admiration. They want to admire themselves. And if you actually take God seriously, you're not going to admire yourself much. You're going to realize you're kind of a jerk. You're really low. You're really not special. I mean, you've got your place. You have value as a person in the image of God, but you're really kind of one of a gazillion, and you don't stand out, you know? So it's humble on God's part that he notices you in the masses of humanity at all, or that he notices the planet Earth. But we want to be the center. We want people to praise us. If we think we don't, just ask yourself, when's the last time you did something really magnanimous, you really created something beautiful, and no one ever said anything to you about it? No one ever said, oh, that's great. You know, boy, you're good at that. You know, you feel, I mean, you might not be such a jerk as to tell people, hey, doesn't anyone notice me, you know? But you're thinking it because you think you deserve attention. You think you deserve praise, and you don't. So I think the people who think God's being egotistical and doesn't deserve praise, first of all, they have no idea who God is. Because if they knew who God is, they would fall down on their faces and worship him without being told. Like people who've seen God have done, you know. So, I mean, the whole objection is just wrongheaded and stupid. And basically, it is, it's basically someone saying, I honestly don't know who God is, but it seems egotistical of him for me to want me to worship him. Well, who do you want to worship then? I mean, who should you worship if not the creator of the universe? You got someone better than that in line? I don't think so.
All right. Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult because this comes from a person who followed Jesus, to the best of my knowledge, for like 20 years. So it's kind of like,
okay, that's
I
a person who doesn't know God.
Know Jesus, but,
no, yeah. They do not know God. If they ever knew him, they forgot. You know,
I kind of wonder if they're just adopting a talking point from atheists that they've been listening to.
Well, that's a good point too. I mean, some Christians aren't really Christians. First of all, they don't know God. They've adopted the acceptance of certain theological propositions that made sense to them when they were younger. They were in a Christian environment, so they kept affirming those things with their friends. Eventually, they got away from it, and they realized they never knew God at all. And then they start reading the atheist websites and stuff like that. They say, yeah, there's some good complaints here about God. But if they knew God, they'd realize these complaints are just stupid. I mean, they're just out of touch with reality. And frankly, mm-hmm. they are complaints that are raised by egotists who yeah. are jealous of God getting all the worship when they want it all themselves.
Exactly. Okay. Cool. Well, thanks, Steve, for your input.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call, Bo.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Question about Messiah. I've always assumed and just understood and sort of kind of absorbed from my Bible studies that there's only one Messiah. There's only one Messiah forever, from before time till through all eternity. But I realized I don't really know. I know that there's scripture that says that Jesus is the Messiah, but I don't really know of a particular scripture I can pick out that says there's only one Messiah. Can you give me an example of that, and I'll get off the line so I can hear you talk. Thank you.
Okay. Well, that's like saying, can you give me proof that there's only one universe? Well, how could there be two? I mean, I realize that atheists are talking about multiverses now, but a multiverse is something that no one will ever prove. It's just an article of their religious faith. And yet, the meaning of universe means everything, okay? And if we say, well, can you prove there's only one universe? Well, by definition, there's only one universe. Everything that exists is part of what we call the universe. Likewise, by definition, the Messiah is just one being. He was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the portrait of the Messiah was developed through the centuries as different prophets were inspired by God to add details. And it was always understood the Messiah was this person that God was going to send, this offspring of David, who's going to rule forever. You know, I mean, it's sort of like the universe. Whatever you find is going to be part of it. There can't be more than one universe because that'd be part of the universe. Likewise, if the Messiah is going to rule forever uniquely and all the kings of the earth are going to bow down to him, okay, so who's he not ruling over? Where's another, you know, who fits that description? You can't have more than one supreme ruler that everyone else follows and obeys. And that's what is the Messiah. So there'd be only one Messiah. And if someone would say, well, no, I think there's two or three or four, well, they're certainly welcome to make the case if they want to, but don't ask me to make the case that there's only one. The word Messiah has been applied to only one character. Now, I should modify that. Some of the rabbis weren't sure, because some of the prophecies talked about the Messiah suffering. And, of course, a lot of the prophecies talked about him reigning. And the rabbis didn't, some of them rabbis didn't know that there'd be one Messiah who would suffer and reign. They wanted it to be all merged together, but they couldn't make it happen. So they said maybe there's a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. And, you know, obviously a suffering Messiah would be not in competition with a reigning one. But they didn't understand that the one Messiah would suffer, as Christ did, and would reign as Christ does. That both descriptions fit the one composite drawing. If you want to be biblical, there's only one Messiah. And he's very much said to be unique. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ, Jesus. Christ means Messiah. So, you don't need scriptures to prove there's one Messiah. You just have to understand what the word Messiah refers to. It refers to this one being that was so often predicted. And if someone wants to say, well, I think there's more than one. Okay, well, you find the scriptures for that. The burden of proof is on the person who wants to challenge what is obvious. All right, so I guess that's all I can get into with you right now because I need to take a break, but I have more callers coming in the next half hour. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We'll take your call and try to answer your question if we can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Remember, I am speaking in North Bend, Washington tonight at 6:30 at the North Bend Community Church. And tomorrow night I'm speaking in Arlington, Washington. And the information about those events can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab there that says Announcements. All right. We're going to go back to the phones, of course, and talk to James from Bloomfield, Connecticut. Hi, James.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for all you do. God bless you. I want to, I want us to pray for America, pray for the people of America. And I would like to speak today about abortion and war and that they're murder. They're both murder and they're both legal.
Mm-hmm. And that, so what is your question?
So my question is, would you agree that, abortion is murder? Of course, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And what about war? War is murder, isn't it?
Well, I think that depends on the circumstances. I'll tell you why. In the Bible does not say that all killing of humans is murder, because the same law that said do not murder goes on and says, now, if a person kills somebody, put them to death. If a person commits adultery, put them to death. If a person is a witch, put them to death. If a person kidnaps a child, put them to death. In other words, there's quite a few capital crimes that the same law, the same God who said you should not murder, he actually authorized putting some people to death when they've done things worthy of death. Because capital punishment, for example, is not murder. Murder is when you unjustly kill somebody who had done nothing worthy of death. But if someone does something worthy of death, then it's justice to give them what they deserve. That's always justice. It's always justice to give someone what they deserve. So if someone deserves death, that's justice is to give it, and God commanded it in the Old Testament. Now, of course, war isn't the same thing as capital punishment, except when it is. There's different kinds of situations in war. If I were to go over to another country and kill somebody who's done no harm to me, that war would be murder. you know, or even if a nation had done harm to us and I went over and I started bombing civilians, that would be murder because those civilians haven't done anything to us. So war definitely can be a moral parallel to murder in certain circumstances. On the other hand, if an invasion force is coming armed on our shores to kill our families and our neighbors and so forth, then that's a capital crime, you know. And for people to defend their neighbors and their children and their wives, it's not the same thing as if we're invading another country and killing innocent people. The soldiers at our doorstep with their bayonets who want to kill our children, our women, and us, well, I believe that defense against that is a very different situation than murder. It's not exactly capital punishment because maybe they haven't killed anyone yet, but they're going to. If you leave them be, they'll not only kill you, but many other people. And to defend against that, as I understand it biblically, is never forbidden, and it's not regarded as murder. So, yes, abortion is murder. War, certainly many acts of war are murder. Some of them are not. It really depends on whether the person who's being killed is the one who's coming to kill you or not. And that would be the main difference I would see.
So, Steve, I wanted to go on and say, you know, okay, that was so basically from the Beatitudes. I'm you know, reading, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. Mm-hmm. And
God's children.
Or God's children? I'm not sure. Mm-hmm.
No, sons.
It depends on the translation.
Sons of God.
Sons of God. And I wanted to ask you if you could help me to sort of get this peace movement going again. You know, we need to help stop, because I'm afraid, you know, I'm afraid that this is just going to get worse and worse and worse. I'm talking about the Russian conflict.
Russia and Ukrainian thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and if we could, I mean, we could stop it. If we just, you know, we could stop it. I mean, America is so powerful. We could stop this.
I'd have to have some specialized knowledge about running a country and its wars to know how to solve the complicated thing in the Ukraine. I think it would be a very good thing for us to simply stop sending military aid to them. It's not our war. It doesn't affect us directly. And if we were going to be involved in every war that doesn't affect us directly, we'd do nothing but make war all over the world. I mean, it's a sad thing when a small nation is attacked by a larger nation, but there's also issues that lie behind it we may not know about. I mean, in the particular case of the Ukraine war, the Ukraine, prior to us ever hearing anything about this, because before Russia invaded it, the Ukraine was listed in the government records as it was the most corrupt country in the Western Hemisphere or something like that. It was like a wicked corrupt country. You know, when we are fighting on their behalf, often we're told we're fighting for democracy, to restore democracy. They're not a democracy. I mean, Zelensky, before the war ever happened, he took his political opponent and put him in prison. That's what dictators do. That's what Joe Biden does. When you find your opponent that, you know, you don't want there to be a viable opponent for you politically, you put him in jail. That's what dictators do. And so I don't exactly see that supporting the Ukraine is supporting democracy. When did it ever become a democracy? And I don't know why we're supporting it. I feel sorry for the people of Ukraine. I feel sorry for anyone who's in a war zone. I feel sorry for people who are in a crime zone or a riot zone or anyone else who's, you know, trapped in a place where, you know, violence is going on. It's a horrible thing. But if we could see the whole world, we'd see that it's going on in 1,000 places at once at different levels. Now, to say, how do we stop the war in the Ukraine? I don't know that you or I do. I didn't start it. I would stop it today if it was in my power, but I'm not in the position to call the troops back. I'm not in that position. You're not either, probably. There is a man in our country who could call the troops back, but he's not inclined to do it. So I guess if you say, how could we what could we do to restore peace in the Ukraine? I'm not sure there's anything we could do that could guarantee it, but I suppose if we put a different person in power over the military, we could certainly we could put someone in power that would end it, because it could be ended real quickly. But you know, as long as we have a man in power who commands the armed forces and he wants them fighting, what can you and I do? Not much. There's not much we can do. We can pray. We can pray, and we can be missionaries, and we can do things like that. But we can't stop war. Now, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he wasn't talking about us going overseas and ending all wars necessarily. Although there might be a place, and there might be a sense in which, for example, World War II, our involvement might have tended that way. But there were some unjust things we did too. We killed civilians too, especially in Japan. But you know, there are wars is hell, and I personally think that most Christians aren't supposed to go to hell. So probably shouldn't go to war either. There are people, Christians, who feel called to serve, and if they are serving in a capacity that, you know, where they can promote righteousness and goodness, then I'm all for it. I'd like to see more good guys in powerful positions influencing things. But, I mean, you're asking me a lot to ask, you know, what can we do to end the war or to restore peace? How do we start the peace movement? Well, the peace movement, for example, back in the Vietnam War was the hippie movement. And I think a lot of times people who march for peace don't know half of what's going on or how complicated it is to try to make peace. But it's actually the case that a peacemaker may well be somebody who intervenes and does some violence. A policeman, for example. If there's a riot going on and innocent people are having their stores firebombed and there's, you know, people can't walk down the streets because there's rocks flying and bullets flying and so forth, and the cops come in there and arrest all the rioters and maybe even have to beat a few of them up or something, but they restore peace. That's being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you don't ever exert force, because sometimes peace will not happen without good guys exerting force over the bad guys. But it's not as simple as just saying, well, Christians shouldn't ever be involved in war. It's far more complex than that. But one thing we can do, and what Jesus really was saying we should do, is make peace on a smaller scale, since you and I can't just kind of wave our hand over the world and make it a peaceful place. But in our relationships with others, with those who are hostile toward us, we should be seeking to make peace. When we know two friends or two people who are at odds with each other, if we can intervene to bring reconciliation, that is being a peacemaker. When it gets to something beyond personal issues like that, and it gets to be national issues or, you know, criminal justice issues and things like that, well, most of us, unless we're in the criminal justice system, most of us can't do much except call the cops, you know. But we should be trying to change the hearts of people who are inclined to make war. I think you make a peace, you're a peacemaker, and you tend to make peace if somebody who's a hostile, aggressive person, who's certainly interrupting peace, if that person can be turned to Christ and be made a peacemaker and be made somebody who, you know, repents of his aggression, and suddenly what, you know, the chaos he was causing is now peace. That's one way to be a peacemaker. It sounds like you're wanting me to, you know, bring in international peace. And boy, if I was in that position, I'd do it. I'm not. So we can pray for it. I do that. I do pray that God will bring peace, because he can intervene. But, of course, people have free will, too. And some of the people who are in favor of war right now are people who are choosing things that I don't think God approves of. All right. Let's talk to John from Lake County, California. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Listen, just on a side note, you know, it is a difficult decision what you were talking about, war and Christians. And I know that most Christians today would say that World War II was a just war. Nazi Germany had to be stopped. And we did kill civilians because we had a policy of total war to destroy Germany's war machine. You know, but it is a difficult decision whether we do. But you would agree that you know, stopping Nazi Germany was a just war.
Well, when we call a war a just war, that's actually it's a technical term for a kind of war that's conducted in a way that, first of all, Plato and then Thomas Aquinas defined the just war theory. And a just war has to be not only justified, but it has to be conducted in a way that is also just. And the protection of and the immunity of civilians from harm is part of a just war. That proportionate forces used only enough to stop the aggression is part of just war theory. It's a very complicated. There's quite a few guidelines of just war, and World War II did not observe just war theory, but that doesn't mean the war was not justified. See, a war can be justified and not qualify as a just war in this sense. It can be the right thing to do to get involved to help people. But if we get involved to help people and we do unjust things, well, the war itself might have been justified, but the actions we do may not be. And so that's why it's a very complicated thing for a Christian soldier. There are Christian soldiers, and thank God, you know, he has Christians in all places, including the military. But
yeah, Steve,
it's very
that's
hard
not
to know
really
how to conduct myself in that room.
Steve, if I'm still on the phone, that wasn't really the point I was saying. Yep. It was just an interesting topic. But what I really wanted to ask you about is there is scripture, and I don't have the Bible in front of me, that said that wide is the gate and of destruction, and many go through it, and narrow is the gate through life, and only few find it. Now, I'm just paraphrasing. I could have the words a little bit different, but you know what I'm talking about. Now, would that part of scripture there be talking about eternal damnation? I mean, are they talking more about wide is the gate of destruction, because people on earth are going to make bad decisions and the decisions are going to cause destruction in their life, but it's not talking about necessarily final judgment. Now, am I reading that wrong?
In my opinion, Jesus is not talking about the final judgment. I believe that in this passage, which is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is making an analysis of the Jewish nation. And he's saying most of them are on the wrong road that leads to destruction. A few are on the right road that doesn't lead to, it leads to eternal life. And Jesus is that road. Of course, he later said, I am the way. He is the way to walk. He is the road. And so this will be true not only of Israel, it'll be true of other societies, I think probably through almost all of history. The same statement would be true about most societies, but Jesus is not saying anything about most societies. I believe he's saying to the disciples, Israel, your nation, is a religious society. It's a religious people. The whole society is based on the temple. The Pharisees, who are the influential ones, and the chief priests, very, very religious people. But they're not going the right way. And people who follow them are not going the right way. There's a right way, but they're not on it. Most people are on the road that leads to destruction. Now, the destruction that came upon Israel was about 40 years later when the Romans came and just wiped them all out and burned down Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and took the survivors into captivity. That was the destruction that they were pursuing as they thought they were living a religious life pleasing to God, but they were really hypocrites. And as Jesus points out in the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this is where it's found. So they're hypocrites, and God is not pleased with them. And the destruction that is coming upon them is not being averted by the way they're going. They're on the road that most people go on, which is the road of least resistance. And the end of that road is going to be their destruction. Now, that could be true of other nations. I'm not saying that Jesus wouldn't say that about us, for example. I think he probably would. but he didn't. I mean, he didn't say it about us, but that doesn't mean the same thing wouldn't apply to us. He didn't say in this place, as far as I can tell, anything about the final judgment. He wasn't talking about eternal life and eternal damnation in this place. He's talking about something that was happening at the time. He spoke in the present time. He said the path is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are who are on it. He didn't say there always will be or whatever. He's just saying, look around. Many people are on that road. And look at the narrow road that leads to life. Not many people are on that one. So it's a social commentary about Israel, and Israel was indeed facing destruction, but it wasn't you know, the reference, I don't think the reference was to hell in this particular case. I do believe in hell, of course, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he had something more immediate at hand in his comment. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, Steve. I want to ask about days. I kind of got into a talk about the age of the earth. Somebody called me a new earther. In the beginning, God created light, and he separated them. That was the first day. But then he created the sun on the fourth day. So then the point was, how could there be a 24-hour day if the sun wasn't created until the fourth day? And then also, did God actually create in a literal 6 days that we know of as 24 hours? And then how can we actually also know that the earth is around, you know, 6 or 10,000, whatever, years old, as opposed to millions? And
well, okay. The question of whether it was a literal 6 days or not is a very hotly debated question. Some Christians think the days should be taken figuratively. Some people think it's a single week of six successive days and then a day of rest. I've met Christians who believe there were only 6 days of creative activity, but they weren't immediately after one another. That is, the first day God created one thing, and then at some interval later, he created something on another day. That was the second day of creation. Then he didn't create anything again for a long time. Then on a third day, he created. So there were actually 6 days of creation, but the time they spanned could have been much longer. There's a lot of different theories about that. Some people just think it's symbolic and that we shouldn't worry about, you know, literal days and things like that. And frankly, there are scholars. I certainly cannot get deeply involved in that in the time we have here. But your question about the sun and the 24-hour days, how could there be 24-hour days before there's the sun? Well, it doesn't require the sun itself to have a 24-hour day. The length of a day is determined by the speed the earth is spinning on its axis. For if there's a point of light or a source of light somewhere, whether it's the sun or any other light, a globe that is receiving that light, you know, the length it takes for a spot on that globe to go all the way around and be at the same spot again in relation to that light would be 24 hours if it's the earth. And it doesn't have to be the sun. Now, the Bible makes it very clear. Now, I shouldn't say it makes it clear. Some people think that when God said, let there be light, he made the sun, moon, and stars. But they say it was all cloudy covered and they weren't visible from the earth. And it wasn't until the fourth day that, you know, the clouds cleared and then people could see the sun, moon, and stars clearly, so that he didn't really create them, but he made them to appear visibly to the earth at that day. So some people like that solution. I've never needed it. As far as I'm concerned, if God created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, that doesn't prevent him from having 3 days before that. He created light the first day, or he ordained light. In my opinion, the light was himself. You know, it says about the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, it has no sun or moon or stars to lighten it, but the glory of God lightens it. And my impression is that God deliberately gave light from himself prior to the sun, moon, stars. And he could have done that differently. He could have just made the sun, moon, stars right at first. But I think it was a deliberate thing that he didn't make them first, because he knew that pagan societies in the future would always want to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, which they all have. Almost all pagan societies have deified the sun as the chief god and the source of life and so forth. But God created light and life. He made plant life before he made the sun. So, in other words, there's no way that one who's knowledgeable of this situation would think that the sun is the source of life. It's not. God is. And for him to say, I'm going to give light from me first, eventually I'll let the sun come along and do it. It can take over my job there. But as far as if God is providing the light, assuming from a single direction to the planet, then the time it takes for the planet to go around, if that's 24 hours, then there's going to be a 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. And then later, if God replaced the light that he provided from his own self with light that's carried by orbs like the sun and moon and stars, well, okay. The earth wouldn't change the speed of its turning. If it was 24 hours the first day, it'd be 24 hours after the fourth day too. It's just a different source of light. So I'm good with any. I don't really have an axe to grind about the age of the Earth. You say, why do people say it's only a few thousand years old? They usually base that on the fact that Adam was created on the sixth day, and the same people would probably say that the days of creation were a single week of Earth's week. So the Earth, was created 6 days before Adam was. And then we have in chapter 5 of Genesis and chapter 9 of Genesis, or excuse me, 11 of Genesis, a series of genealogies telling how many years Adam lived before one of his sons was born, and then how long that son lived until his son was born, then how long that one lived. And you can total up all the years between Adam and Noah, and then all the years from Noah to Abram. And between Abram and Noah, you get about 2,000 years. And Abram lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So that's why they would say, we've had 2,000 years since Christ. Abraham was 2,000 years before that, and Adam was 2,000 years before that. So that makes 6,000 years. But they're assuming, of course, that Adam really was created on the same day or the same week as the world was created. And there are Christians who have different theories about that and would not hold to that. So people who make that a stumbling block are, to my mind, making mountains out of molehills. If somebody says, well, I can't possibly believe the Earth is 6,000 years old. Oh, okay, whatever. Believe that it's older than that if you want to. I mean, God, the question is, do you believe God did it? Do you believe God created it? Or do you believe, like the atheists do, that it just came into existence without a God? That God is the creator is the most important thing. That he created incrementally over a period of time is also emphasized. I have no problem with it being six literal days of a single week, but some people have trouble with that. And for those who do have trouble with it, there's other theories available. So anyone who stumbles over that and says, well, I can't be a Christian because I'd have to believe the Earth is 6,000 years old. Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us in so many terms that the Earth is 6,000 years old. So if anyone would reject Christ because they're stumbled at that, I'd say they're making too much of something that doesn't have to be that made up, much made of. Judy from Connecticut, we have a minute or two.
And you're going to drive me. Okay, I got to go.
Judy?
Yes, hi.
Hi.
I've been listening to your program. This is the first time I called in. I listen in the morning to Grace to You on the Spirit Channel.
Uh-huh.
And the thing,
you're going to have to hurry. We only have about a minute or so. And your phone's acting up. Can you hear me? It sounds not. Okay, I'm going to have to hang up that call. It looks like your phone, either. I don't know what happened to your phone, but unfortunately, we don't have time now for you to give the question. We have to go. But call tomorrow, because it's a shame for you to have called in for the first time and then had a malfunction like that. I do want to hear your question. So call me tomorrow if you will. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know, we've been doing this daily on weekdays for 26 years. The program went on the air in 1997. It's a long time. We've never had a sponsor, never had an underwriter. We just trust God, and we tell people we're supported by gifts. That's all it is. And then it comes. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, tonight I'm in North Bend, Washington. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and find out where if you want to go join us. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.